Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 7th chapter of St. Mark, the gospel text which has already been read. It's evening, and the Father is reclining in his favorite chair. He's watching with great fascination the war, World War II, being refought yet again, even though he's fully aware who wins. In the next room, his wife, the mother to his child, takes care of the child. And as the father marvels, out of the corner of his eye, he catches a glimpse of his child. And the child, who's old enough to be a pretty good walker, and who's learning to be a pretty good talker, approached. And the child said to the father, "Father, I have a gift for you." And the father detected a certain odor, familiar. And he looked up from his program and smiled at his child and said, "Oh, you do." And the child proudly says to his father, "I made this just for you, Daddy." And the small child handed his father a dirty diaper. And the child smiled, and he repeated, "I made this just for you." Last week, you saw how Jesus was hanging with some of his homes, and they were about to eat a meal, and the Pharisees and some scribes noticed that they did not wash their hands before eating, and if you recall, they made sort of a big deal out of that. Mothers have been known to make a big deal out of their children not washing their hands before a meal, so we get that. And for mothers, it's about hygiene and germs and the like. With the Pharisees and some scribes last week, it had nothing to do with hygiene or germs or the like. The washing of the hands before a meal was a symbolic or ceremonial act. It was for them a religious ritual. And hand washing, the kind they were talking about last week, had its beginnings in the temple, where the priests, of course, washed their hands before handling the sacrifices, and we get that in the temple. But like the Advent wreath, the idea of washing the hands before the meal had, by the time of Jesus, sort of migrated into the home. Last week, when they called his disciples on it, Jesus made it clear to the Pharisees and some scribes that he was not their ceremonial mother, and that whether his disciples engaged in the ritual hand washing before a meal or not was just not that really a big of a deal for him. Now he commands them to listen and to understand. God commands us to understand, and that verb understand appears 26 times in the New Testament. It means having a mental grasp on the things of God, having a handle on the things in life that are important. For example, in the 13th chapter of Matthew, Jesus says that the parables are said to help the believer to better understand the kingdom of heaven, but at the same time, he says the unbeliever will not be able to gain that understanding because the unbeliever simply does not understand God in the first place. You may have noticed that Westerners, like us, are becoming increasingly agnostic. That word means I don't know if there is a God or not. Or atheistic, it means I don't believe there's a God. It's a new thing, these large number of people becoming agnostic, I don't know about God. Or atheistic, I don't believe in God. And believing like that is not without consequence for that person and, the larger picture, for our society. It's sort of like a chicken and egg discussion as to whether the theory of evolution is largely the cause or largely the effect of this growing agnosticism, I'm not sure, and atheism, I know there's not a God. It has been said that evolution is used as a religion by people who think they're too smart to believe in God. And I know some of those people. and their belief in evolution is as important to them as is my belief in God. And you may have heard of a woman named Ann Coulter. Now, Annie is a good Catholic who, she says, when she finds herself in Manhattan on a Sunday morning, will go to that particular Presbyterian church because the guy is a good preacher. And she can often be seen on TV commenting on various issues, and she has written a couple books. One of her books, written in 2005, is called Godless, The Church of Liberalism. Now, a lot of that book is political, so we're not going to talk about that here. But some of it is theological, about God, and we talk about God every Sunday here today at the church most Sundays. In her book, Godless, she has several chapters on evolution, and like me, she takes great fun in mocking it. She talks about the many hoaxes that have been deliberately perpetuated as evidence for something for which there is no evidence. She talks about the Piltdown Man, which doesn't exist, Lucy, and the moths that supposedly change color to adapt to their surroundings, and the deliberately staged photos of those moths that still appear in some textbooks. And she talks about how evolution is really a religious belief more than it is scientific theory. Norman MacLean, in his book Darwin Retried, An Appeal to Reason, came to that same conclusion. And she points out, on the other hand, that the more we know by genuinely using the genuinely scientific method of inductive reasoning, the more we see science pointing to a creator, to God. Science points to a creator, points to God. Now, you may have heard of that thing called DNA. DNA was discovered by Francis Crick over 50 years ago. And anybody who thinks that DNA happened just randomly, and the evolutionist thinks that all things happen randomly, is not a very good thinker. Francis Crick, who discovered DNA, was an evolutionist, a pretty good thinker, and he rightly concluded that DNA could not just have happened randomly, and so he said, it's clear how we came to be here, how living matter came to the earth. It's clear. Crick says that beings from another planet must have sent a rocket ship with living material to the earth. And the rocket ship landed here and brought living material with it. And we evolved from that living material that came to the earth on a rocket ship from another planet. That's what Francis Crick said. Either that. Jesus tells his listeners to hear and to understand, to have a grasp on God. And the first thing about having a grasp on God is to believe in God. And if you don't believe in God, then you come up with some pretty whacked ideas about things in the world. And people have come up with a legion of whacked ideas about those things. Consequences. There are consequences to the way we think. There's a reason for the way we think on certain things. And there are consequences that come with the things that we believe. The world's a lot different from the world that we knew 20 or 30 years ago. A lot different. You've likely not heard of a man named Theodore Dalrymple. He's an English doctor who has worked for 20 or 30 years on the other side of the tracks in London, and he's seen a lot. And he has written about it in The Life at the Bottom, it's called. It's on Kindle, and it's actually a compilation of observations he's written down over the years. And I was reading some of those observations a couple weeks ago between Montana and the Twin Cities. And in one of the columns, he talks about the subject of relations between men and women. Relations between men and women. Now, the English largely abandoned God after the Great War. We now call it World War I, and even more after World War II. They saw a lot of things, and they blamed God, some of them, for their national sin of killing one another in the millions. Certainly other factors. The embrace of the Englishman Darwin, a clergy apathetic to God, contributed, sparing you the details, because you can see them in America. He marvels that we thought that when it comes to relationships between men and women, we could just go ahead and throw out all the rules, and that there would be no consequences. He marvels that we thought we could just throw out all the rules and there would be no consequences and everything would be good. Rules that are known to the natural man, you don't need to talk to have the Bible to know that man and wife, marriage, children. And he marvels that we thought we could throw out all the rules and no consequences. And he saw very clearly the consequences every day, and it isn't pretty, and you can see it in America. And the point is this: when man doesn't understand God, doesn't understand self, when he throws out the rules, when he thinks of himself as an animal, and when he thinks that he should therefore act like an animal, throwing out the rules given by his creator because he doesn't believe in such a thing, there are consequences, and it's not a pretty sight. And we understand that. It's an easy concept to understand. You know, the Lutherans will sometimes talk about a so-called gospel imperative is the term. It means a command of God or Jesus, but a command for our good. So God commands baptism and the sacrament of the altar, but for our own good. And that's the last time you'll hear me speak of the gospel imperative. It's a silly thing, because everything that God commands us to do is for our own good. He does not give to us the Ten Commandments to make our lives miserable, but to make them better and livable. In fact, on a fundamental level, Christians understand God, and God understands man, his highest creation. In the matter of the sixth commandment, which I was talking about here, for example, God does not tell us to be faithful to husband or wife to make us miserable, but to make our lives better and more stable. And if there's one ignored or disobeyed commandment that will make your life miserable, the sixth commandment is probably the one. By the way, if you need help in that area, stop by sometime. We'll have a chat. Free service. And the same for the other nine commandments. God does not command us to do this, don't do that, to make us miserable, no more than the parent to the child, but for our own good. And the problem, of course, is that we don't. We don't obey the Ten Commandments. We do sin in thought, word, and deed. Sins of commission, thinking, saying, doing things we aren't supposed to do, or saying, thinking, doing. Sins of omission, doing, saying things that we aren't supposed to think or say or do. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about the sin that comes out of man. Last week, Jesus spoke to the Pharisees and the scribes in a way that did not make them feel good about themselves. He was kind of mean to them. We don't know if the Pharisees and some scribes hung around after Jesus verbally handed them their lunch. It says that he called the people to him again. And whether or not the Pharisees and some scribes are included, they are people listening to Jesus who have chosen to be there, like you've chosen to be here this morning. And he said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand, have a grasp of God." And then God reveals how well he knows man, segueing from that subject matter they brought up of washing hands before eating to the subject of eating, and particularly to the subject of digestion, saying to them, "There is nothing outside of a man which by going into him can defile him." And so it is. Talking about food. Rode bikes with Dr. and Mrs. Von Hagel last week. Dr. Von Hagel's approach to food, and he's a thin man, first articulated to me at seminary 30 years ago. He says, eating is a business. Eating is a business. You choose what you eat. He eats healthy things, and if it tastes good, so much the better, but eating is a business. And eating has been a business for most of human history. And in the time of Jesus, a person would eat things that were just simply healthy, nutritious, that would give you energy and sustenance. And I think it helped that things like processed sugar and high fructose corn syrup had not yet been invented. And the deep fat fryer would have been to them incomprehensible. Any food you eat, Jesus is saying, is good. And it was. And you don't eat things that aren't good for you. You certainly don't eat things like dirt. You don't eat poison. And you don't eat the stuff on the ground in the barnyard. And the cigarette, as we know it, was nearly 2 millennia from being invented. There is nothing outside a man which by going into him can defile him, Jesus said, but the things which come out of a man can defile him. And there aren't a whole lot of things that do that, are there? But for some reason, his disciples didn't get it. Mark uses a pair of locative prepositions to tell us that Jesus changed his location from the crowds. And we've seen this before. And he goes into a house. And those few in the house with him ask him about the parable. Explain to us this business about digestion. And the inventor of the gastrointestinal tract seems surprised at their lack of understanding of that. And he says to them, do you not see that whatever goes into a man from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach, and so passes on? And then he compares sin to that stuff on the ground in the hog house or the feedlot, saying that what comes out of a man is what defiles a man, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts. And he names some: fornication, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, evil, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a man, comparing sins and our hearts to the gastrointestinal tract. You know, sometimes people say, the Bible's hard to understand. And sometimes it is, mostly because of things like time, place, culture, a different language. But usually, the Bible is pretty easy to understand, because some things never change. And Jesus speaks very bluntly here, very clearly, to tell us just what God thinks of sin. We bring that dirty diaper to God, and we proudly say, I made this just for you. I made this just for you. In speaking of God's judgment upon sinful man, Isaiah quotes God saying, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am set apart from you. These are a stench in my nostrils, a sin that never goes away. Of our sin, we say to God, I made this just for you. And he takes that dirty diaper. He takes it. And by the blood of Jesus, he washes that dirty diaper and makes even that to be clean. He takes these hearts of sin and he makes them clean. And the waters of holy baptism, waters sanctified in their creation, sanctified when they touch Jesus at his own baptism, in those waters, he has cleansed us and made us clean. What makes a man clean? Paul says to Titus, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that we might be justified by his grace and become heirs of eternal life. The saying is sure. As we stand here this morning, looking at the graves of Christians who have gone before us, singing songs of resurrection, having confidence in the resurrection into eternal life. Paul says to Titus, he says to Timothy, we've been washed by that washing of regeneration so that we might be justified by his grace and become heirs of eternal life. Heirs of eternal life. Indeed, the saying is sure and very clear. Amen. Peace of God which passes all understanding. Keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen. This time we receive the offerings.